We are going to continue in our series, Serious About Sin. And so far we've looked at the sins of pride and we've looked at the sins of anger. And tonight, pride and envy. Tonight we'll be looking at the sin of anger. And before I start, I want to recommend a resource to you guys, this book called Good and Angry. It's written by this guy named David Pallison. It's a really good book. I use it a lot in the preparation for this message. And he just does a really good job of helping you think through your heart. He does a really good job of describing the human heart. And so I'll be stealing from him a lot. If you guys are looking for any resources, maybe after tonight if you're interested in this topic. This topic was, studying the topic of anger was very good. And it was very convicting. I don't think I've really spent as much time as I did this past week on this topic before, and so hopefully it'll be helpful. Anger has been called the moral emotion, and unlike pride or envy or many of the sins that we will end up talking about, we cannot say of anger, don't be angry, in the same way that we might say don't be proud or don't be envious. And what do I mean by that? Well, let me just illustrate using an example that Pallison gives. Okay, so he talks about this one time that he was at the grocery store, and he's just there shopping, and he happened to observe this interaction between a mother and her young child. And this boy was crying at the top of his lungs. He was throwing a fit because he wasn't allowed to have a toy that he really wanted. And so there's that anger. And then the mother, in response to her crying child, was cursing the child and just calling him good for nothing, like dropping F-bombs left and right. And so she was angry in response to his anger. And then Pallison, he's watching all of this unfold, and he writes that he himself was starting to get angry, just watching all of this happen. And so we have three different people in this scene and three different types of anger. When it comes to the topic of anger, how do we even begin to sort through all of this, right? Especially when anger is often not all good, but not all bad. How do we learn to be, if I can steal the title of his book, how do we learn to be good and angry? Well, that is our goal for tonight. We want to look at how Scripture answers that question. How do we be good and angry? We'll start out by looking at the anatomy of anger to kind of understand what anger fundamentally is, and try to define what it is and what causes it. We'll look at anger in action from an example in Scripture. And then finally, we will talk about the antidote to anger. It's pretty much the exact same outline as the pride one. I realize I can do this for like every single sin, but I just change it up a little bit. Before we start, let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time that you've set apart for us. We thank you for your word, which you say it makes the simple wise, and you give us understanding. And even when our minds are distorted and tainted by sin, you give clarity. You help us to examine and search through our own hearts. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to do that now, and that we'd be able to better understand this topic, and that we would learn to be good and angry for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start with the anatomy of anger. Okay, the anatomy of anger. What is anger? I think David Pallison gives a really good and simple definition of anger. He says that to be angry is to simply say that I'm against that. I am against that. Anger is an active stance that you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. Okay, let me repeat that. It's an active stance that you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. When you get angry, you notice something, you size it up, and you say, that matters, and it's not right. Another author writes that anger is our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Okay, they're basically saying the same thing. In the anatomy of anger, first, there's a perceived wrong that is identified. Second, we take a stance of disapproval. We posture ourselves against what we determine to be evil. And then third, we are moved to action, whether good action or bad action. And where does this come from? Is anger a result of the fall? And the answer to that is no. Anger did not start with the fall. Anger is a human capacity, in the same way that you would say happiness or sorrow or sex is a human capacity. It's part of what it means to be moral beings that are made in the image of God. That we as God's image bearers reflect, though imperfectly, who God is. Right? As his image bearers, we are wired to operate according to anger's logic. We are inherently built to determine that this thing matters, that I really love, and when something wrong happens to it, we set ourselves against it. And so what does that mean as we start to think through anger? Well, it means that not all anger is sinful anger. And how do we know? Well, the biggest reason is because God does anger. God is angry. God gets angry. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge. He is a God who feels indignation every day. Exodus 34:6, it says that the Lord is a God who is merciful and gracious. It says that he is slow to anger. Okay, it doesn't say that he doesn't get angry. It says that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And yet, if you keep reading in that same passage, it says that God will by no means clear the guilty. So we see that God is able to get angry in a way that is good. He is able to get angry in a way that is consistent with his perfect character. And so it's in light of that, it's because of that, that Paul can write to believers in Ephesians 4:26. He says, be angry, and that's a command, be angry, but do not sin. And as we think about this, we have to get this. This is important. Because if we want to get serious about dealing with anger in our own lives, we need to understand not just the poison of sinful anger, though we need to get that, but we also need to understand the goodness of anger done rightly. Okay, we need to understand the poison of sinful anger, yes, but also the anger of goodness done rightly. We need to learn how to be good and angry. And so what is the difference? What is good anger and what is sinful anger? We'll start with good anger. For me, when I think of good or righteous anger, the first image that comes to mind for me is Jesus flipping the tables in the temple, right? And maybe that's what comes to mind for you guys. And this is a picture of good anger, right? But I think we can fill that in a little bit. Tim Keller says this of anger. He says, in its uncorrupted origin, anger is actually a form of love. That anger is love in motion to protect the object of our love. Anger is love in motion to protect the object of our love. And I think that's how we have to frame our understanding of good anger. Okay, good anger goes hand in hand with genuine love. In fact, you cannot have one without the other. And why is that? Because you cannot say, if you think about it, you cannot say that you really love someone or something if you are unmoved, if you don't get angry when something bad happens to them. So the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference, right? It's when you stop caring at all. If you think about it, for Adam and Eve in the garden, they should have been angry when the serpent tempted them. Right? They should have been like, how dare you say such a thing? How dare you question God? And I think this is where many of us go wrong. We misunderstand God's anger. For us, it is a good thing. It's virtuous to tolerate the excesses of others. Right? We try to stay as far away from anger as we can. We try to avoid anger. I think this plays out in a couple of ways. First, some of you are cynical. And some of you take pride in being cynical. Cynicism, as Dr. Pallison defines it, is a settled expectation that people are bad and everything goes wrong. Okay, so people are cynics. They don't expect anything anymore from anyone. And they don't get angry because they don't have any expectations. After all, they say, what's the point of getting mad? There's something similar to cynicism, and it's stoicism. Stoicism, you put on this kind of like impenetrable, laid-back kind of, you know, I'm a cool customer kind of attitude. You say things like whatever. You say things like NBD, no big deal. You say nothing's going to bother me. You detach yourself from everything and everyone. But realize, guys, this is not what God does. Genuine love must get angry. Real love detests and it stands against what threatens or destroys the beloved. And I think we understand this, right? Think about a father. The more a father loves his son, the more he will hate anything that threatens his son. Taliesin has a helpful term for this good anger. He calls it the constructive displeasure of mercy. Okay, the constructive displeasure of mercy. He describes it as an anger that enters forcefully into conflict in order to redeem. It acknowledges, it feels displeasure at real wrong, but it is constructive in the sense that it seeks to right what is wrong. Right? It seeks to, it acknowledges real evil while maintaining its sense of proportion, its perspective, and its redemptive purposes. So anger done right brings good into bad situations. It stands up for the helpless. It calls out wrong. Anger done right is not this like non-reactive indifference, because good anger feels and good anger cares. And I think we see the clearest expression of this through the example of God himself. That God gets good and angry. In Mark 3, verses 1 to 6, there's a story about Jesus. And he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a group of Pharisees there, and there's also a man with a withered hand. All right, and Mark tells us that these Pharisees were watching Jesus, and they wanted to see if he would do anything on the Sabbath so that they would have something to accuse him for. And this is what Mark says of Jesus. He says that Jesus looked at them with anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Okay, so there's that evaluation of wrong. There's the real displeasure there. He looks at them with anger. He is grieved at their hypocrisy and the hardness of their heart. But instead of lashing out sinfully, instead of seeking vengeance, what does Jesus do? Well, Mark continues. He says that Jesus turns to this man and he says to him, "Stretch out your hand." And this man stretches it out, and his hand was restored. And so Jesus, he enters forcefully into conflict in order to redeem. He seeks to make right that which is wrong. Okay, so this is good anger. And if good anger is to rightly evaluate a perceived wrong, if it is to rightly respond with this constructive displeasure of mercy, then sinful anger is when part of that goes wrong. Sinful anger makes a distorted evaluation about a perceived wrong. And rather than respond by seeking to build up, sinful anger seeks to tear down. It seeks to get even. It seeks to destroy. Anger goes bad when we don't have the same standard as God. Instead of imitating God, in sinful anger, we want to play God. We want to assume the right to draw the lines. We want to define what should or should not be. And as we said last time, if pride is this attitude of "my will be done," then anger gone wrong is our sinful response to when that desire is not met. Listen to what Scripture has to say about sinful anger. First, it is not consistent with the righteousness of God. It is not consistent with the righteousness of God. When God gets angry, okay, it is an outflow of his perfect character. But listen to what James says about man's sinful anger. This is James 1, 19 to 20. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Okay, so it's not consistent with the righteousness of God. Next, anger is serious. So much so that Jesus puts it on the same level as murder. And you guys are familiar with this passage. Matthew 5, 21 to 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Okay, 1 John 3:15 says something similar. John writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Okay, so anger and murder are put on the same level by Jesus. That's how dangerous sinful anger can be. And finally, sinful anger is a foothold for the devil. We read this verse earlier, Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. And this is his reason. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, so Paul says, deal with your anger quickly. Don't let the sun go down on it because the devil will use that to destroy. It's been said that anger is a brief madness, that it is an insanity, that sinful anger comes from a mind that is distorted in its thinking. Just think back to the last time that you kind of blew up in anger, right? When you think about those instances, don't we say things like what came over me? Like, who was that? This is also why I think it's not always a good idea to tell an angry person to just calm down, okay? Because what happens, right, when you tell someone who's really pissed off and you say, you just need to calm down. And they say, I am calm. Don't tell me to calm down. And why does that happen? Because sinful anger doesn't see things clearly. Okay, sinful anger sees everything else, but not itself. Let me give you another example of just the distortion of anger. I wasn't sure if I should share this, but there's this one time I went with a couple of my friends, and we were getting tacos at a taco truck. And it was a pretty busy night, and so there's a long line to get your food. We're in line. It's about 10 minutes in. We're standing in line. And then this car pulls up. And the music is, like, blaring super loud, and this group of people gets out of the car, and it's, like, a group of, like, pretty big guys and a few girls, right? And they're just standing there with the music blasting, and then I see two of the girls, and they kind of just come around to the line where we were, and by this time, we were maybe, like, one or two people away from the window to order. And I know exactly, like, what they're going to do, because I see them scooting closer and closer. And so I turn to them, and I'm like, hey, there is a line here. And one of them turns to me, and she's like, oh, we were in line. I was like, are you kidding me? And by that time, they went up to the window, and they ordered because they were next. But I remember the rest of that time, I ordered my tacos and everything, but the rest of that time, I was so upset. On the inside, at least. Like, you probably couldn't tell on the outside. But I was just like, I kept dwelling on that. And I remember just imagining different ways that I wish I could have responded. Like, I remember thinking to myself, you know what you should have done, Francis? You should have turned to the rest of the line, and you should have been like, hey, everyone, is it okay if these two girls cut? And then my reason kicks in, and I'm like, no, like, that's dumb. Of course you don't do that. You'll get beat up by their friends, whatever. But isn't that what anger does, right? When someone wrongs you, you replay clips of what happened. You script and you rehearse imaginary scenarios in which you really get back at that person. When someone slanders you or is hurtfully sarcastic towards you, you spend time just like thinking about that perfect comeback. What can you say that will shut them up, even though that conversation has already ended? What about road rage? Right, let's not even talk about road rage. What are the things that we want to do sometimes, or things we imagine ourselves doing when someone cuts us off in traffic? And that's what anger does. It distorts our thinking. And why does this happen? Why is it that we can get 100 times more angry over someone slighting our reputation than over some horrific injustice that's being done to people in another part of the world? Why can we get so upset over something that affects us? What causes that distortion in our thinking and in our sinful anger? Well, look at what James says. James 4, 1 to 3. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so what is he saying? He says, what causes quarrels and fighting among you? What's behind these fits of anger? And his answer is that it's your passions, which are at war within you. The things that might provoke us to anger, right? Say someone's sarcastic comment or a car cutting you off in traffic, or bullying or gossip or whatever it might be. the things that provoke us towards anger don't ultimately cause us to be angry. It's not about the external, it's a matter of the heart. What causes our anger, whether good anger or bad anger, is a matter of our loves and our desires. James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Beacon, listen, you can trace your anger back to what you truly love. And where that anger goes wrong is when that thing that we love or we seek to protect is something or someone other than God. When anger goes wrong, it says something about how we are going wrong on the inside. It says something about who is at the center of our universe. The things that provoke us to anger ultimately reveal something fundamental, not just on a horizontal level between one another, but with respect to God himself. Let me put it in another way. Anger is a worship issue because it has to do with what we love. And so, Beacon, let me ask you, what is it that you love? You see, the things that we express anger in different ways, the things that trigger our displeasure may be different. The duration of our anger may vary. But the heart of anger is fundamentally the same. What is it that you love that you trace your anger back to? Do you get angry and do you get irritated when things don't go according to your schedule? Right? When appointments come up unexpectedly, when someone interrupts your time, when you're running late because of traffic. Could it be that is because you love this idol of control and independence? Do you get angry and bitter when someone makes a joke at your expense, or if you're not included as part of a social group, or someone criticizes you, or if you're not invited to this party or event? Could it be because you love this idol of people's approval? Anger takes a multiplicity of forms. There is anger that is kept inside, whether that's irritation, judgmental thoughts, passive aggressiveness, bitterness, frustration. And there is anger that is expressed on the outside, complaining, violence, gossip. There are a diversity of things that we get angry about. We get angry at ourselves, at others, the weather, at dinner, at God, at prices, at current events, at presidents, at policies. But at its most basic level, anger is fundamentally the same. Anger, as we defined earlier, says, I am against that. It's what we do when something we think is important is not the way it's supposed to be, and what we choose to get angry about shows us what we love most. Okay, so that's the anatomy of anger. Let's look briefly at a story that I think fleshes this out. Anger in action. Turn to Jonah 4. Jonah 4. In Jonah 4, we see a picture of two contrasting angers. And I think most of you are familiar with at least the Sunday school version of this story of Jonah. And here in chapter 4, we are at the very end of the book. If you're not familiar with the story, let me just give you some background. Jonah was a prophet of Israel. And God calls Jonah in the very first verse of this book to arise and to go to Nineveh and to call out against it, for their evil has come up before God. And as you know, instead of obeying the word of the Lord, Jonah runs in the completely opposite direction. He flees on a ship to Tarshish. And God intervenes with the storm. Jonah knows that the storm is because of him, and so they hurl him into the sea. God appoints this great fish to swallow up Jonah, and it's there in the belly of the fish where Jonah prays a prayer of thanksgiving to God because God saved his life. The fish vomits Jonah out of its belly, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh, and finally, Jonah goes. And so he goes, and his message, recording in Scripture, is just five words in the Hebrew. Okay, he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet God uses his message to bring about citywide revival. Everyone gets saved. The whole city repents of their sin. They're in sackcloth and ashes. And what does God do? Look at the verse right before chapter 4, Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And that brings us to our text in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at how Jonah responds. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why was Jonah angry? Here's where I think we need to understand a bit of background, okay, about who the Ninevites were. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was one of the powers of the world, but it was also one of Israel's greatest enemies. They were an extremely wicked and sinful people. They were violent. Scripture affirms that in Jonah 1:1, right? God says that their evil had come up before him. There are writings that recount just the horrific torture and the violence that they would impose on their enemies. On top of that, the Ninevites were a threat to Israel's land. In 2 Kings 14:25, God tells Jonah that during his lifetime, Israel's borders would expand. Okay, and if you knew anything about Israel and land, this was really big news. Because at that time, all of Israel's surrounding nations were pressing in on them. They were fighting for their land. And so this news that God would deliver them, God would expand their borders, was great news. But Jonah knew that Assyria, the Ninevites, would have been a threat to the realization of that prophecy. Okay, so Jonah doesn't like these Ninevites. He hates them. And in some ways, you can say that this was legitimate, that he was right in his displeasure over their wickedness. But this is where he goes wrong. Look at verse 2. It says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Okay, so the author of Jonah, he waits all the way until this point to tell us why Jonah was so against going to Nineveh, why he turned and he ran the other way to Tarshish. And it wasn't because he was scared of them. It wasn't because he wanted to preserve his life. What does he say? He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, because he knew that if they repented, that God, being the God that he was, would relent from pouring out his wrath that they so rightfully deserved. So whereas God turns away from his anger, Jonah refuses to let it go. He doesn't believe that their evil should be forgiven. He makes this judgment on the Ninevites that isn't God's judgment for them. If you read the book of Jonah, you'll realize that the author structures this book so that it highlights the complete hypocrisy of Jonah here and his sinful anger. Because just a couple of chapters ago, Jonah was thanking God and he was rejoicing over his own deliverance from the belly of the fish. And yet here in chapter 4, when he hears about the deliverance of the Ninevites, he responds in anger. His anger is not logical. It doesn't make sense when you weigh those two things in the balance. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It doesn't make sense. God, he goes straight for Jonah's heart in verse 4. It says, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Do you have any right to be angry? Does your anger result in any good? It's similar to the question that God asked Cain when he got angry over Abel's offering in Genesis 4:6. God, he wants us to get to the root of our anger. He wants us to trace it back to what it is that we really want and love. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Okay, so what does Jonah do? First of all, he doesn't answer God's question. Instead, he goes outside of the city and he waits to see what will happen. He's hoping that God will change his mind. He's hoping that something will provoke God's righteous wrath to just rain down on that wicked city, and Jonah wants to be there to see it. And it's in this place of Jonah's heated bitterness that God gives him this object lesson of his compassionate heart for sinners. Look at verses 6 to 9. I want you to notice the irony here, okay? Also notice how much the author repeats God appointed. Let's read it, verses 6 to 9. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" So God, he causes this plant to grow and to cover Jonah with shade. And it says that whereas Jonah was exceedingly displeased, right, when God relents of his disaster on Nineveh, it says that Jonah is exceedingly glad because of the shade of the plant. It's ridiculous when you think about it. And yet God, he sets out through this object lesson to teach Jonah about his heart of compassion. It says that he appointed a worm to attack the plant, and he appointed a scorching east wind so that the sun beats down on his head. And in verse 9, God asks the same question that he asked Jonah back in verse 4. He says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah says the same thing. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. It's better for me to die than to live." And here's the lesson, verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity," or "you look upon with compassion, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So God says, Jonah, you've got it completely backwards. Jonah, he was passionately concerned about this shade plant to protect him from discomfort, and yet he had no compassion for this entire population of Nineveh. Jonah's anger was completely wrapped up in his own self-interest. He seated himself in the place of God and judge. And God rebukes him here and reminds him that I am the creator, that I am God. You pity the plant, but you weren't even the one who labored over it. You pity this plant, but you weren't the one who made it grow. And God says, "How much more then should I have compassion on the people of Nineveh whom I created?" The 120,000 persons here who do not know their right hand from their left, it's a bit of an interpretive challenge. Some will say that it refers to children here, like children who don't know their right hand from their left. But I think I lean more towards it just referring to Ninevites in general, people who are unable to discern between right and wrong. And then you might also be wondering about the cattle. Like, why does it mention cattle? Well, realize throughout Jonah that the cattle aren't the first time that God uses animals or parts of creation to make his point, right? Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. God appointed a worm to attack the plant. And so what's God's point? Well, that he is compassionate, and he shows compassion to all of creation. That if Jonah is able to feel pity for a plant that provides him shade, then how much more does God feel compassion towards the cattle in the city of Nineveh? I think if we really placed ourselves in Jonah's shoes, this whole situation probably wouldn't seem as ridiculous and as straightforward as it might seem to us. Okay, I think we need to realize that. Like, it might seem like Jonah is this like childish prophet just throwing a temper tantrum. Like, "My plant died. It's better for me to die than to live." Right, that's what we think of Jonah. But realize this, Jonah knows the character of God. Okay, he's a prophet of Israel. But realize that for him to see God relent of the disaster that he would say he would bring on the violently wicked people of Nineveh, for God to relent of that would have completely shaken his worldview. That wouldn't have made any sense to Jonah. How could God just forgive evil people like that? Where is the justice? What is the point of living faithfully if evil people are just forgiven through simple repentance? Those are the things that he would have had to wrestle through. But here's the thing that Jonah missed. That this God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he had not just relented from the disaster that the Ninevites deserved, but he had relented from the disaster that Jonah deserved. And Jonah totally missed that. That he was totally deserving of God's righteous anger. Think about what he did, right? He literally ran in the opposite direction. He set his standard and sense of justice over and above God's standard and sense of justice. And this God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, had not only shown compassion to them, those wicked Ninevites, but that he had shown compassion to him, Jonah, the prophet of Israel. And this entire book of Jonah is proof of that. And so what is the antidote to sinful anger? How do we put sinful anger to death? How do we become good and angry? How do we have the right perspective? And I think you guys already know the answer, right? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that before we go out and we learn how to do good anger, we have to recognize the sentence of God's anger that we deserve for our sins. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were formerly children of wrath. And that's how the Bible describes us, children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses. We deserved the full and complete wrath of God for the sins that we committed against him. Okay, just like try to get your mind around that. We deserved God's wrath. I don't know about you, but I get scared when there's a police officer driving behind me, right? Like, and I didn't do anything wrong. But think about the wrath of God, that you were fully deserving of his perfect and just wrath. That it was right and just for God to be angry against us, that we deserved it. And yet, the good news of the gospel says that for those who place their trust in Christ, that God poured out his just anger not on us, but on his Son. That at the cross, we see the anger of God meet the love of God. At the cross, we see the justice of God meet the mercy of God. And we put sinful anger to death in light of the gospel. And so we have to remember that. But more than that, we learn to be good and angry. Get this, we learn to be good and angry when we recognize that anger done right is an opportunity to display the gracious heart of God in redemption. Okay, anger done right is an opportunity to display the gracious heart of God in redemption. And that is what Jonah missed out on. That in his sinful anger, he missed out on the fact that God had saved an entire pagan city, that the whole city had turned in repentance to God. He missed out on the redemptive work that God was doing. And guys, so it is with us. Sure, we might not be talking about citywide revivals or anything of that scale, but realize that every little detail in your life is part of God's redemptive purposes. That every small thing, every big thing that comes into your life that might provoke you to anger does not enter into your life without first passing through the filter of God's love. That yes, he hates the evil that is behind those things, but he is sovereign enough to use those things to achieve his redemptive purposes. And guys, when we get that, when God's larger purposes are what controls us, then anger doesn't become this thing that destroys and tears down. No, it becomes a servant of goodness. That is when we are able to show patience and forbearance with others, despite the wrongs that they commit against us. So let me just give you four questions, okay? Four practical questions to ask yourself when you get angry, and then one more thing after that and we'll be done. First question is this, what do you trace your anger back to? What do you trace your anger back to? We talked about how you get angry over the things that you love. And so when you trace your anger back, what is it that you actually love? Second, are you reacting against actual sin? Are you reacting against actual sin? Where anger goes wrong is when our standards are not God's standards. So is the thing that you're getting angry about actually sin? Third, are you focused on God and his kingdom or on yourself and your own kingdom? Are you focused on God and his kingdom or on yourself and your own kingdom? What is it that you're seeking to protect? Like, what is it that you get angry about? And then lastly, is your anger accompanied by other godly qualities? Is it expressed in godly ways? Is your anger accompanied by other godly qualities and expressed in godly ways? Let me just close with this, and I hope this is an encouragement to you as you strive to deal with sinful anger. Realize that God's anger is going somewhere. Okay, God's anger is going somewhere. I think we as believers, we have this privilege of being able to have a long view of God's anger. And when you read in Scripture, you see the story of two different angers, right? You have man's anger starting all the way back from Cain, and man's anger just destroys and destroys and kills and kills. Then you have God's anger, the anger that is seeking to make things right, the anger that is seeking to eliminate evil. His anger is going somewhere. And his anger will someday be perfected. One day, everything that is wrong will be made right. And that anger will be swallowed up in joy. And everything sad is going to come untrue. That is our future hope as believers. Anger will be swallowed up into joy, eternal joy. So turn to, I just want to read from Revelation 21, just to give you a picture of that, and then we'll end. Revelation 21. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now for wisdom, that we might be good and angry, that we might participate in your redemptive purposes, God, that you would remind us of the gospel, that you would put things, all things in perspective. God, help us to reflect your character in the way that we are angry. Good and angry. So God, be with our time now as we break off into small groups. Help us to be honest with one another. Help our conversations to be edifying, that we might think deeply through your word and learn to apply it to our lives. We thank you, God. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.